Praise the Lord. And this is part two of this morning's service. We changed our message based on some of the sharings that Pastor David has given. And let's look at Luke chapter 24. And we are talking about the opening of our spiritual eyes. In Luke chapter 24, says, and the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, as they talk along the way, Jesus joined them. But in verse 15 and 16, it says that, so it was when they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained. So something was holding them back, so that they did not know him. And it tells us that finally in verse 31, when they have taken together of the supper, and Jesus blessing gave it to them, it says in verse 31, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scripture to us? And we mentioned how this morning, that there are promises in the Bible about us having our spiritual eyes open. Among them are Matthew chapter 5 verse 8, among the Beatitudes, is one that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then you also have the one in Hebrews chapter 12. That one we'll turn to, because that's not so commonly known. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so obviously it implies that when you walk in peace and holiness, you will have the positive effect of being able to see the Lord. And also we have John chapter 14. I'd like to put all these verses together to show how there is enough scriptures to substantiate the fact that God and Jesus does want to reveal himself to us in some manner. In chapter 14, it says here, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in verse 19, John 14 verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. That's a reality. But he says, but you will see me. That's almost like a promise to every one of them. And every disciple of Jesus, where Jesus is saying, the world doesn't see him, but you will see him. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Jude, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the fathers who see me. That's the second grouping of scriptures where Jesus promised that we will have some sort of communion or relationship with him, at least in a spiritual manner, spiritual eyes, if not even the opening of our physical eyes. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we get all these scriptures together to substantiate the fact about what we're going to talk about in the various dimensions of having our spiritual eyes open before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but rather at the things which are not seen, which are the invisible spiritual dimension, implying that Paul himself practiced seeing the dimension of the Spirit. When you put all these verses together, you realize that there is a dimension in which we can grow into spiritual vision, into open vision in the Lord. And we talked this morning about there are three different dimensions of having our spiritual eyes open. And like Luke chapter 24, even though they can't see, they said to one another, after Jesus disappeared, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn while he was speaking to us?" So their heart could sense Jesus. Their heart knew Jesus. And so that's in the heart. And we talk about how you have to start with the heart and then potentially grow into our physical eyes. And heart, mind, and then body. And we also pointed out this morning Romans chapter 5, chapter 8, and chapter 12. Those three chapters, in chapter 5, we talk about our heart. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then you run down from to verse 3 and 5. It says the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. Then he turns around in Romans 8 and he talks about how we need to have our mind centered on spiritual things. He says those who set their minds on the things that are carnal, they will result in death. Those that set their minds on spiritual things, they will have life and peace. And he talks about the leading of the Spirit and various other things. Then in chapter 12, he talks about in verse 1 and 2, surrendering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so the progression is that there is heart, there is mind, and there is also the body, three dimensions which we have to deal with. And we also added 2 Corinthians 4, the earlier part, and in fact chapter 3 verse 18 in 2 Corinthians, and also the whole of chapter 4, where where in chapter 3 verse 18 it says, as we behold him, behold his glory, so we are transformed into the same glory. The word behold in 2 Corinthians 3:18 implies a sense of seeing. That we see the glory in some manner, and then we are transformed to the same manner of glory. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first few verses talk about how that the glory of God is now shining in our hearts. And so apparently something is shining there. It's for us to understand and grow into that. And so as we have covered this, all the scriptures, put it all together, I'll say that there are three different ways in which we relate to the spirit realm and which we can have a dimension of seeing in the spirit realm. You can see with the eyes of your heart. You can see with the eyes of your mind. Or you can see with your physical eyes. And of course, it's good to see in all three dimensions. And there are three dimensions of seeing. Out in the non-Christian world, they talk about what we call the third eye. The third eye will fall into the category of your mind or your soul, not your heart. And so looking and seeing in the spirit, we can develop all three dimensions of seeing in the spiritual realm. And for each one of us, even though our physical eyes might not be open, when the gift of the Spirit called discerning of spirits operates, then your physical, in the physical dimension, you could see into the spirit world. And of course, how it takes place, it could be open vision, closed vision, or inner vision. And open vision is such that you could see both physical, the physical dimension and the spiritual dimension. Closed vision is where your physical vision is suspended and you are just in the spirit, seeing the spirit realm. Most of the time when it happens, it could be in a trance or your spirit could be taken out of your body and all you see in the spirit is from the spiritual dimension. When Peter was in a trance in Acts chapter 10, that was like a closed vision. The word closed applies to your physical dimension. Your physical dimension is closed to you and all you can see is the vision. You're caught into the vision. Sometimes the vision can be so involved and interactive that one might lose sense whether one is in the spirit or body. Paul mentioned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where he talks about a man who was taken to the third heaven. He speaks about himself in the third person. And because later on, the next verse is talk about how he received visions and revelations abundantly. That's why the fallen angel came to disturb him. So we know he's talking about himself. And so, in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, he don't know whether in the body or in the spirit. That could be a close vision can happen like that. You're so taken up, and you're not sure whether your physical body was actually there or just your spirit. And that would be a close vision. Inner vision is where one sees it inside the head, but it's not just in the mind. It is still a vision from the Lord, except that when your eyes open, you cannot see anything. Your eyes physically open. But when you close your eyes, the image is exactly there. And Kenneth Hagin got all types of visions. Kenneth Hagin is a prophet and he wrote many books. And remember one time when Kenneth Hagin has a whole sermon given to him by the Lord. It is called how to write your own ticket with God. You remember that sermon? How to write your own ticket with God. Now, that sermon was given to him directly by a vision with Jesus. And Jesus himself said, take paper and pen and write down 4 points. 1, 2, 3, 4. And when Jesus was there, the reason he was having the dialogue and vision was Jesus came to talk to him about something else. And then he says, Lord, there's something else. He says, what? You know? And every time I study Mark chapter 5 and I preach on it, there seems to be some message coming up, but I cannot get it together. Now that you're here, how about it? And, so the Lord said, yes, my spirit has been speaking to you and you have not been picking it up. And so he said, now get a piece of paper and pencil or pen and write 1, 2, 3, 4. And Jesus gave him the sermon. And it was simple sermon actually, but very intricate. And it was like 4 principles that you can apply to anything in your life. It didn't say you will get it instantly, but they will be important when you want to pray for something from God and get results. And if you all remember the points very carefully, you know, he talks about a belief, and then he talks about sort of a speaking, and then he talks about testimony, and then receiving. 4 points, that's it. And so, do you know that when he was having that vision and dialogue, it was an inner vision? Some of you might not know. You might thought that it was an open vision. But when you hear him describing that sermon in some of his other sermons, and he says when he was talking about that, I believe it's in one of his Faith Bible Study courses book. There's a red book, green book, and the blue one. They call the Bible Study courses where he describes in more details. And he says when Jesus appeared and was having a dialogue with him, when Jesus says, go and get paper and pen, he says he opened his eyes and Jesus was no more there. I'd rather he was there but cannot see. Because you got to open your eyes to grab paper and pen. Right? You cannot go. Right? You'll be delayed. Oh, Jesus is waiting for him. So he opened his eyes and Jesus disappeared as far as he's concerned. He couldn't see. And that's how I know it was an inner vision. So when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see Jesus. He's in the spirit but he couldn't see him. And then he quickly grabbed pen and paper, and then he must have closed his eyes, and then, okay, Jesus, I'm ready. And then Jesus talked to him, and then he wrote down the point. He must have opened, wrote down, and he said, close his eyes and see again. So you can imagine, imagine talking to Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Okay. Yes, Jesus. Imagine someone talking to you with closed eyes, you know. Yes, Eddie, what do you want? Right? Imagine you're talking to Jesus with closed eyes. That's because there's a type of vision called the inner vision. And it is not your imagination, neither is it the third eye or your mind. That's a different thing. I want to separate it altogether. That's one of the ways in the spiritual visions can come in which you got the inner eyes are open. I tend to see my visions that way. And that's why sometimes David and I, we sometimes tease each other, because when he pray, he has to open his eyes. When I pray, I close my eyes. It's different. He say, then he said, what do you see? I say, what do I see? Sometimes our prophecies merge together. And whenever I want to see a vision or see in the spiritual dimension, I will close my eyes. I go to shut down my physical. And so I close my eyes and just let the Spirit take me into the spiritual dimension. So I would close my eyes and I would be able to get into the spiritual vision. That's how in the spirit I can sometimes sense things and see things and know roughly where the angels are and all those time. And so somebody asking, have you seen Sharma? So I will reply back, didn't my spirit go and walk with him out there? And it's a different dimension. So whenever we pray for people together, you see him open his eyes and me close my eyes. How funny can that be? But it's a different development. And so because I didn't have the lightning strike, right? And so I had to grow into these areas. But the Lord has spoken to me. And as I look at all these things, the Lord said, hey, you know, he's bringing me also to the open vision. And I will not lose the sight, because it is developed from heart, mind, and then into the physical dimension. Now the physical dimension need God to touch you in with the gift of the Spirit, or it is possible to be touched and have it permanently on you. And one of the things the Lord told me is that's where I will reach in the end, without lightning strike. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Yeah, thank you. Praise God. And so you don't want the lightning strike, do you? When you get lightning strike, there are a lot of side effects. Praise God. And there we have it, that there are these three set of inner eyes that you have. The eyes of your heart, the eyes of your mind, and your physical eyes. And for your physical eyes to be touched, that's a different dimension altogether. And so we talk about the eyes of the heart. And the eyes of the heart to see clearly needs to be filled with peace and love. All the fruit of the Spirit. And let me illustrate how it can be like. For example, if you have unforgiveness, what is unforgiveness? Unforgiveness produces a picture in your heart and a memory that you cannot forget. And when you close your eyes, you could almost see it. Because it's in your heart. We all remember things not by bits and bytes. We are not computers. We all actually have a holographic memory. We remember things by five senses. That is why sometimes a smell can invoke a picture. And that's why a picture can invoke a smell. Because somehow in our memory system, we retain the knowledge holographically, like a hologram inside us. It is in all five senses. And one of the keys to training good memory is to learn to remember something with as many of your senses as possible. That's the memory training skill that people are in the world. You examine their technique, you find that's their technique. Because sometimes people try to remember things by just knowledge. But then when they use cards and other secondary things to help them remember, they remember easier. So the more of your five senses are involved in anything, the easier it is to remember. And some things you don't try to remember, you remember them because they strike all your five senses. They hurt you, and the image of the terror is on you, and you could feel it. You could smell it. You could taste it. Oh, traumatized. That's why accidents and crises can be traumatic. And why people cannot forget them. And you want to forget also cannot forget. Only the blood of Jesus can help you. Because all your five senses got involved. And it can change your entire life. It can even change your entire character. It can be a very traumatic effect. And your heart has a picture and a vision, the ability to see it. And in order for your heart to see, which is the first place, all of you now can see in the eyes of your heart. And your heart, to a certain extent, and the reason why I look at it is because I'm getting a different signal here, that one of you ladies here, I think is the one in the upper seat there, there's something on your right ear, something the Lord wants to touch and hear, some sort of thing on your right side of your head. Anyway, we do that after the preaching. And I got to switch back now from that to that. It's very hard to move in the spirit like that, teaching anointing to healing anointing. Now, in terms of the heart, there is a dimension in which you could see and could be trained to see, and that's that. Every one of you right now, your heart can see. Maybe the picture is not so clear. And when we talk about a picture, we are not talking about something visually. A picture has five dimensions. It's five of your inner senses. Sometimes, like the one in Luke chapter 24, the disciples got the touch dimension. They feel their heart warming. But they just cannot picture that it was Jesus. They just cannot recognize it. And sometimes it's the sense of touch, sometimes the smell of fragrance or smell, and sometimes it's the taste. See, it got taste, yes. Sometimes it's like you have touched or you've eaten something good and there's an overwhelming feeling of sweetness that is there. And sometimes it's hearing. Your heart can hear. Otherwise, why did God say, let those who have ears hear what the Spirit has to say? If you cannot hear, finish. Right? It's all to all the overcomers in the seven churches. Let those who have ears. So your heart has ears and your heart can see. And so it's the seeing part of the heart that slowly trains us. In fact, seeing is the main part of the heart, which is why God says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the image of God that you see in your heart might be colored or painted by your own experiences. But the more you meditate upon God, the more you begin to see it. Some of you see, if I say visualize God from your own self, you say visualize God. You don't know what to start. But some of you, you might see an image of light or brightness or whatever. That's a start. That's where your eyes are forming in your heart. And when we might not realize this, but when we were all little babies, do you know that babies cannot see clearly when they first started? The first few months to a year, the baby's eyes cannot focus. They cannot actually see clearly. So the baby relies on sounds and senses. And so when the baby opens his eye, all they see is bright lights. And that's almost like what your heart feels like. But through time, it can be trained. What's the training process when you talk about seeing with the heart? The training process in the heart involves getting rid of dead works in your heart. Getting rid of the things that pollute your heart. A pure heart is necessary. Now, how do we get rid of those things? In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. It says, let the word of God, for the word of God is living and powerful, or energizing, as a Greek word says, from energes, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God can pierce your heart, which is why meditation is an important thing. Hagar meditation or speaking God's word. Each time you meditate, something is happening in your heart. Even though your mind might not receive it yet and understand, something is happening to your heart. In the book of John chapter 15 verse 3, Jesus says to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So what cleanliness is talking about? Some cleanliness that he has done into their heart because of their constant communion with him and his teaching. The word clean is from the Greek word katarizo. And katarizo means to prune or to purify. And it's the same Greek word used in Matthew chapter 5 verse 8 where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Those whose hearts have been katarizo. And then now he used the word, you are pure, you are cleansed, you are katarizo because of the word which has spoken to you. So the word of the Lord Jesus Christ catarizo or cleanses our heart. Two things need to take place in our heart. The word and his love. And that is why one of the conditions in Hebrews 12 was to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. Peace means that there's no unforgiveness in your heart. You might have crises, you might have traumas, you might different things happen to you, but you allow the love of God to touch you so that you could see them through the eyes of God. And if you think of them with hatred, the hatred must be replaced with love. You think about them with anger, the anger must be replaced with love. And as the love of God saturates your heart, then your heart's eyes will be open. What about the mind's eye? The mind's eye is not trained through all the new age things, etc. Because all the new age training is just to establish your soul and your soul's psychic capability. We are not interested in psychic capabilities. We are interested in spiritual capabilities. Because psychic capabilities can sometimes tap on the wrong channel. And that's where demons creep in. And so, strangely, the mind's eye is a different process. The mind of the eye can be affected by either the body or your spirit. It does not function by itself. It needs the help of either the heart or is affected by the physical body. Which is why you notice from the heart in Romans 5, he talks about the necessity of having the mind thinking of spiritual things. Then he jumps over to Romans 12, in Romans 12 verse 1 and 2, when he talks about presenting your body as a living sacrifice, isn't it strange that he again talks about renewing of the mind? Have you ever considered that? See, how come he talks about the body, and then he makes reference back to renewing of the mind? I thought that took place in Romans 8. Aha, there is a truth here. Romans 12 verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, he says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, perfect will of God. See, the real battle is not just your mind. Your mind is just the battlefield. Now, in the battlefield, you got warring group of people. Who are in the battlefield? Who is fighting the battle? Your mind is the battlefield between your spirit and your flesh. So you cannot train the mind's eye by itself. The heart must be trained, then the mind can be pure. If your heart is impure, your mind will continue to see impure things. For what comes out of your mouth even, and from your thoughts, flows from the heart. And it's necessary to understand the position of the mind. The mind, if I can put it this way, although this will not be the exact words, I repeat, it's not exact words, it's only, you know, imprecise. Your mind is more like a victim of your body, or it can be an asset to your heart. The mind is an in-between place. And whether you realize it or not, it's being affected from your heart. Whether you realize it or not, you're being affected by your flesh. See, Romans points out very clearly where the battlefield is. The battlefield is your mind. And Romans also points out clearly, who are those doing the battle? The one doing the battle is between your spirit and your flesh. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, it says here, that all the time your heart and your spirit is siding up with the law of God. As I mentioned, the law of God comes forth. And it says here that the law is good. Let's read here in Romans chapter 7 verse 9. I was alive once without the law. So before the law came, there is this spirit was alive. When the law came, he said, sin revived, and I died. Spirit man died. Sin revived. Sin came in. But let's, before we go further in verse 9, let's bear in mind that the law is pure, the law is holy, and let's point out to where sin is first. Then we know where the battleground. The Bible tells us here in verse 21, same chapter, chapter 7, verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the spirit man, the heart. But verse 23. I see another law in my members. Now the word members refer to his physical body. My members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then also look at verse 18, chapter 7. I know that in me, brackets, that is in my flesh. Nothing good dwells. To will is present, but how to perform what is good, I do not. Now, who is the one wanting to will? The mind, the desire, the soul. But the soul is a victim of either the flesh or an asset to the spirit. And that's what's happening. The soul is where the battlefield is. The soul includes your mind, your emotions, and your will. Three parts of your soul. Your mind, your emotions, and your will. So sometimes say, you will, you want to, but no strength. And then your emotions, you desire, you delight, but no strength. And then your mind, the battlefield. So the battlefield is your soul and your mind. And where does sin dwell? In Romans 7, in your flesh. Where does goodness dwell? In your spirit. So notice, the spirit and the flesh. And in the end, when the soul sides with the flesh, that's where one becomes a soulish person. More of fleshly, soulish person, called the word carnal. And the soul is like neutral. The whole process of salvation is the soul. Getting the soul to listen to the right side. That's why there is a saving of the soul that is important. You get the soul done up nicely, the flesh follows. And that's the whole battleground. And so before we can talk about seeing God, truly seeing God with the eyes of the soul needs a training process. But then the body is that. Now here is the process where people struggle with sin without knowing how to. They try to deal with sin the Old Testament way. Thou shalt. You penalize yourself until, you know, even Martin Luther, the one, the Reformation, he wear the thick clothing, inside got sort of nails, I think, that torture himself. Torture the flesh. You know the flesh is bad, so torture the flesh. But still didn't help. And like we mentioned, in 1 Corinthians, this is the problem. Now, by painting you the picture of who we are, there's a spirit, there's a soul, there's a flesh. Or your physical body. Where does sin dwell? In a physical body. Where is the goodness of God? In your spirit, which is now reborn. And then the battleground is the soul. And what happens in that picture? When the law comes, sin revive. Now when he says sin revive, where was sin? In your flesh. When the law comes, the flesh says, go against the law. There are two ways you can react against the law. You can break the law, or you can try to keep the law with your flesh. Say, yeah, this is not good, not good. And then you're still miserable. You haven't just cured yourself of sin. You are just trying to push down the ability to sin, or push down the act of sin. And as I mentioned, I asked this morning, what is sin? The word sin is hamartia in the Greek, which means to miss the mark. And then I say, what is the mark? The mark is being like God. God is our standard by which we measure ourselves. And so let me quote this verse before we go into another thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says here, and here is the key to righteousness and holiness. Because when we do this series, we know that purity of the heart will help us to see God. We know that unless you pursue holiness, you cannot see God. Now, there's no such thing as a gift of holiness, but there's such thing as a gift of righteousness. And obviously, righteousness or holiness must increase in our life before we see God. So, if in this series, we don't talk about how to be holy, or the secret of righteousness and holiness, then we will never see God. Which is why this is the solution to all problems of sin, and to understand the nature and how it operates. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he talks about the physical body and death, he suddenly makes this statement in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin, that means something that gives strength to sin, is, surprise, surprise, the law. See, but I thought the law was good. Yes, Paul agreed. Even in Romans 7, he agreed the law is good, the law is holy. But when the law came, sin was strengthened. Something is wrong here. Sin was strengthened. And the more you give the law to people, what will happen? Now, if the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56, the law is the strength of sin, what will happen when you give more law? More sin. Because if the law is the strength, then the more law, the more strength, you're feeding more. And there are two ways you can react to the law. One is to break it and become more and more sinful. Something you rebel against the law and you want to challenge the law and you go worse and worse. The other is like the Pharisees, try to keep the law. And they keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. But they keep the law only outwardly. The more they keep, the more they are miserable. 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 And they are such angry people that Paul even calls them this. I think it was Jesus too. Says, inside is Paul, they are whitewashed tomb. Inside dead bone. Inside rottenness. Outwardly paint such a nice picture, but inside so miserable. And I sometimes ask people this question. Who do you think in the spiritual world is higher? It's almost like a quiz. Say, okay, who? Okay. A and B, let's say. A, who lives in sin, admits he's in sin, and from time to time keep coming back to God, rushing to God. B, who has no sin, outwardly everything looks good, but every night in his mind imagines the most rotten things. Who is holier? And he say, this guy is bad, that guy is bad. And the close thing you can come to is, remember one day there were two persons praying in the temple. Jesus' parable. One is a publican, he's Mr. A. He beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to be a sinner. Pam, 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 pam. He's beating his chest. He admits it, he wants to be free. The other, Mr. Pharisee, comes and say, I pray all the time. I fast twice a week. I've done this. I'm not like the other guy. And then Jesus asked this question. So Jesus also gave quiz. Who left the temple justified? Mr. A. He said, but the other guy never broke any law. This guy been breaking every law. Because even if you didn't break a single law, in Jesus' standard, and outwardly you seem to keep the law. You know, keeping the law is not as hard as it is. All you have to do is tie the person to the chair, you cannot do anything wrong thing. But his heart wants to do it. His mind wants to do it. And they could be imagining themselves doing it. And it's only that they didn't get a chance to carry it out. So the Pharisees, in fact, Jesus, of all the worst pronunciation he pronounced on the Pharisees, the judgment, he tells them that they're pulling people to hell. He even called them sons of hell. He never used such a word. And, you know, so strong. Yet outwardly, they have not done anything wrong. Everything was a religious-based thing. So something was wrong. When we react to the law, it is not just, this is the thing. The law can never be kept without the spirit of the law. God is not interested in outward conformity. When Jesus came, he says, if you lust, that is already sin. You don't even have to act it. If you are angry, you already murder. You don't have to do it. Well, Jesus' standard, look at what Jesus' standard is in the Sermon on the Mount. So what is Jesus trying to say? Jesus is saying, all through the Old Testament time, under his time, whatever you think was outwardly righteous was not what he was after. Because he knows the law is the strength of sin. So it's not the law that we need. If the law is the strength of sin, it's not the law that we need. You know what we need? The spirit of the law. The spirit of the law. So the law was not to be kept as an outward thing. It's the spirit of the law that frees us from sin. Which is why Romans chapter 8, the first introduction says, that in verse 1 and 2, the law of the spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. It is the law of the spirit of life that sets us free truly from sin. And I will classify sin in this dimension. Since sin is hamartia and missing the mark of being like God. There are different levels. Everything that is classified under sin and unrighteousness are the wrong things that is breaking of the law that destroys ourselves and destroys others. And these are all to do with unrighteousness. Unrighteousness and sin are those things that are destroying ourselves and destroying others. When you break the law, for example, you know, red light you go, green light you stop. Obviously someday you're going to have an accident. And when you have an accident, you either get killed or you kill somebody. So there is a level where the breaking of the law will destroy you. It is for your own protection that red light is stop, green light is go. Yellow light for some ready to speed, to get past it before the red light comes. But yellow light officially is getting ready to stop. And also some of you drive, you see the yellow light. Go forward. Thank you for repenting from your sins. After you can come and confess. It's like cloth and ashes over here. So when you break the law, there is a breaking of the law that can kill and destroy you. But here's an interesting thing. You can also be keeping the law to the extent, and if the law keeps piling up and piling up and piling up, suddenly you feel you got no freedom. So you die for the lack of free expression. Everything is a law. Let's say they pass a law that covers everything. See, something cannot be legislated so that people can have the freedom. If a person passed a law that, you know, you can only wear certain colored shirts in certain day, You have to comb your hair in a certain way. You have to wear certain color shoes, certain type of shoes. Even though you keep every law, you're very miserable. Because you suddenly don't feel freedom. So there's another way that you're dying. But you're dying layer by layer by the law. Because inside you, you're not happy. And the law is producing more and more unhappiness. And sometimes humans make mistakes and they create laws that might oppress people for some time until humans realize that those laws are wrong. Right? Humans have been wrong before. For example, the law of slavery. Once upon a time, human societies, by law, decreed that they are free men and slaves. You're a slave, you're always a slave. Unless at some point a master buys your freedom, you buy your freedom, or you're born free. Or you earn your freedom by gladiator, whatever. And it was a terrible society. But it was the law. It was the law. And if what happened if you're a slave? You're doomed the entire life. So once in a while, you got Spartacus coming forward. You say, why should I be doomed? Why shouldn't I have the freedom, right? Spartacus comes and goes. And because the law became too oppressive. And then the people ask, wouldn't it be good if everybody inwardly know if the root of all law is to prevent you from destroying one another? Without the law, we destroy one another. How nice if by nature we don't destroy one another? And we're always caring for each other, caring for ourselves, caring for everyone around us. Then the law becomes redundant, which is what Jesus is bringing us to. So we paint a picture of the law. The law is trying to get us to goodness and everything, but it was not meant to empower us. It only empowers sin. We need something else that can empower us. And that is the Spirit of life. Which is why, through all those years, even the Old Testament people could not keep the law. Moses had murdered. David had adultery and murder. And they needed grace. They needed Jesus. They needed to look forward to Jesus. Abraham had lied. And because of his lies, a lot of people died. He had harmed a lot of people. The bubonic plague broke out. It was a bubonic plague, according to one of the panorama that we have here. And people were dying. And the king of Egypt was going to actually kill Abraham. And Shammah told Abraham and said, you better confess your sin, otherwise today you're going to die. And it was Abraham confessing his sin before Pharaoh said, you know, he had done the wrong thing, you know, this is his wife, Sarah was his wife, and now, you know, El Shaddai is judging him, and that's why all these things. And because of that, Pharaoh, you know, let him go. And didn't sentence him there, but that day he could have died. And so we realize that, you know, all these Old Testament folks that have caused death and destruction before, none of them were perfect. There's none righteous except the Lord. And how did the Lord fulfill the law? Because He was the originator and the life behind the law. So in all the ages, no one could fulfill the law. Where should you start and try? You're just born at this time. You know, people have already failed for millions of years and thousands of years. Now you're going to start trying. The key is to receive the gift of righteousness. And when the gift of righteousness comes upon our life, this is what happens. Our spirit is born again. But look at Romans carefully in Romans chapter 8. It says here in verse 10. Verse 8, 9, 10. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? The first part in Romans 8, it talks about the mind. But before he talks about the mind, the part of the mind is sandwiched between two sections of verses. This is a sandwich. The mind part is just a sandwich, held together by two pieces of bread. If your sandwich is held by pieces of bread, recently I saw you Singapore so innovative. you came out with a rice burger. Say, what is that? 2 pieces of rice. Wow, instead of bread, you got rice burger. I didn't dare to try it. Okay, so a rice burger. Was I with you when I saw the rice burger? And I was saying, hey, rice burger, never heard before. I was with somebody. And say, hey, that's new, I never saw it in Australia. Rice burger, not bad, you know. What else can we Singaporeans come up with? And praise God. Who knows, that time the upside down burger. Say, what is that? 2 pieces of meat wrapped a piece of bread. Oh God, I hope my God. They actually have that. Okay, man. 2 pieces of meat with a piece of bread in between. Opposite. Well, praise God. Anyway, better don't talk too much of lunch. You got only today and tomorrow to feast. Then Tuesday is your fast day again, vegetarian. But light fast according to the Spirit's leading. But it's sandwiched between this. In verse 1 and 2, it talks about the life of God, the Spirit. Then only it talks about the importance of the mind being conformed to the spiritual. And then after that, it says in verse 8, 9, 10, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But he says, look at verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. He says, hey, what is he talking about? I'm still in the flesh. Have you looked at verse 9 very carefully? It says, but you are not in the flesh. See, well, Paul can talk things like that. Eh? You know, when we greet one another and say, hello, hello, I'm not in the flesh, you know. Hey, but I'm gripping your hand is a fleshly hand. See, what does Paul say? You're not in the flesh. And then he says, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's not his. And then he said, if Christ is in you, then he says something else. The body is dead because of sin. Say, hey, the body is dead. Then when we greet one another, you say, hello, hello. You know, we shake. You're not in the flesh. He said, yes, I'm not in the flesh. This is my spirit shaking hands with you. We say, why? Our body is now dead. Why is it still shaking? What in the world is Paul talking about? Look at how confusing to most people. But you are not in the flesh. And he said, if Christ is living in you, your body is dead. Okay? Or if your body is all dead, let's all bury your body now. He said, cannot be. No, 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 no. He's not talking about that. But then why is he telling you your body is dead? Ah, there's a secret here. And the secret of how to be free from sin and how to really be free is this. If for some reason inside you, you don't want to sin, then you will never sin. Not because of something telling you, thou shalt not do this or thou shalt not do that. It has to come from inside. And that's the secret. That's why it's sandwiched between these spiritual forces that prevent you from sinning. There's a mind in the middle and these spiritual forces, which tells us this, that the heart must be right first. You must get this part right. Born again, renew the word, meditate. And every time you meditate, Hebrews 4:12 happens. It cuts into you. It cuts into you. It purifies your heart. Katarizo. Your heart's being purified in ways subconsciously that we never could realize. Deeper than we realize. It cuts deeper. It separates your soul and your spirit. That's how far it cuts. Separates bone and marrow. That's how far it goes into your system. Say, why bone and marrow? Because flesh is in the, sin is in the flesh. So it does something to you. And that's your heart. But the, instead of doing the middle section, you deal with the body. And what do you do with the body? Since in Romans 7, it says here, we look at Romans chapter 7, and the translation here is a bit different from the old translation. I actually like the old King James translation on this part here. And let me read from verse 13 onwards. It says here, has then that what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Then he talks about his struggle. And he says, what I'm doing, I do not understand. And what I will, that is the struggle of his soul. One thing to do, but cannot do. No ability. And then he finds this sin moving within him. And let's also look at this other part in verse 10, 11 and 12. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, commandment is holy, and just and good. Nothing wrong with that. It was just how to conform to the commandment. The problem was the energy to conform to the commandment and not the commandment itself. It's just saying, the commandment comes, there's just no energy to fulfill it. I will but cannot. I want to, cannot. I delight, cannot. The problem is not the commandment. It's the energy for the commandment to fulfill. So he does not want us to try to conform it with our own energy, because that will produce Phariseeism, which is as bad. It kills you from inside. Instead of the sin killing you from outside, it now kills you from inside. It's still the nature of sin to destroy. And as I mentioned, the different righteousness has to do with laws that kill you, kill others around you. But holiness has to deal with laws that make you beautiful. So you can be righteous but not beautiful yet. In other words, you can be washed, scrubbed, and just put on any old rag. And there is a difference between putting on clothes and dressing up. That is why sometimes if you go to meet, let's say, your prime minister or someone important, you will not just dress up. You would never go in your pajamas. Hey, prime minister, hey, why are you in your pajamas? You know, this is not the protocol. Say, but I'm cloth. But cloth not enough. You have to present yourself properly. None of you will go for an interview in your pajamas. Take one look at you, don't want to even interview you. So you dress up for your interview, correct? You present yourself as the person you know you can be. So there's a difference between just dressing and dress up. And holiness has to do with not just conformity to the law, but the conformity is so high, it surpasses and it even makes conformity beautiful. Say, wow, you can even make the law beautiful. Jesus did that. That's where holiness comes. Which is why when you talk about holiness, you talk about the beauty of holiness. And that is why holiness is not a gift. God gives you enough things to make yourself beautiful. And he says, make yourself beautiful for me. And so we are there still struggling with unrighteousness. He said, God, we don't even know how to clean ourselves. Don't talk about beauty. Cannot get this pigsty off me. So how do we do it? Okay, coming to the secret. Chapter 7. I still need to get to the exact verse that because the translation is so different from the old King James. Right? It reads so different here that in verse 5 is the main one. And it says here, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. I don't quite like this translation. I like the old King James. It says, when we are in the flesh, the motions of sin, wow, that's the exact Greek word. The motions of sin. See, what motions of sin? See, the translators don't dare to put it in because we will ask questions like that. What motions of sin? You know, sin can move about. You know, sin motion. It says, when we in the flesh, the motions of sin, in verse 5, were stirred up by the law.
In other words, when the law came, now where is sin in your body? The motions of sin start stirring up. And then it makes you want to sin, and it causes you to egg it out. Even if you don't egg it out, it's really stirring. And when it stirs so much internal energy in you, you kill yourself even if you don't do anything. So obviously, the law was not the answer. The key was the spirit behind the law, the energy behind the law. And that's what, from the heart, you cannot just go straight to the mind. Because the mind is directly affected by the body. Which is why he sandwiched talking about the mind with the life of God. And then he talked about you're not in the flesh, but Christ is in you. Sandwich on renewal of the mind, how your mind is. Because sometimes when we read Romans 8, we say, well, I must make my mind think. Well, focus, 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 focus. But that's not what he says. You're trying to do righteousness with your soul power. Never works. Then what is the key? The key is the life that God now has given to you. And that is why Romans 12 is so different. In Romans 12 he says, what did he say about the body? Sin was in the body, in Romans chapter 7. Sin is definitely in the body. And the body can be aroused by the law. What needs to be done, he says? Present your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, the physical body needs to be taken and exposed to the presence of God. And the presence of God has a, for lack of a better word, cancelling effect upon your physical body. And the cancelling effect that upon your physical body will indirectly cause back a renewal of your mind. So your mind is renewed from two dimensions. From your heart, it renews your mind. And then your body as you present it. What do you do with your body? You don't make your body go and do the law. You bring your body to the presence of God. That's all that we need to do. Which is why, if we know the secret of how to grow in righteousness and holiness, the process is simple. Let your heart be filled with love. Let your body be presented to God. And your mind will have the pressure of the renewing coming upon it from both ends. And then your thoughts will flow along in the dimension of God. Isn't it true that if sin is in the flesh and the root of sin is in the flesh, you have to deal with it somewhere. When you fight a battle, the first thing, let's say if we are in warfare and if I'm the strategist behind the warfare, the first thing I want to know is where the enemy's capital is. Where the nerve center of the enemy. Because you can attack everywhere except the nerve center of the enemy, you keep reviving. When you pull out the weeds from farmland, you want to pull out the roots too. You don't just snip the weed because it will grow up even stronger. You want to know where the nerve center is. The Bible already tells us the nerve center of sin is in the flesh. And it even tells us how to deal with the flesh. Bring it and expose it to the presence of God. The radiating presence of God, as you expose it in the presence of God, has a nullifying, cancelling effect on the body. So that it makes the body dead. When you say the body is dead, it's referring to sin becomes nullified and dead. That confirms in Romans chapter 8, when it tells us here, in verse 11. See, verse 10 is explained by verse 11. Notice the word, but. See, I ask a question. How is your body dead? It's in reference to sin in the flesh being dead. If you can use the word nullified, mortified, in verse 11. But the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your bodies, mortal bodies, through his spirit who dwells in you. Notice, it's giving life to your body. It not only nullifies sin, it gives something else to your body. A desire for holiness. A desire for God. So God wins your body over. Now confirm that again in another verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, now not by the law, notice, not by the law, but by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. So it's by the power of the Spirit. And so one is deal with the heart, because if the heart is not for it, nothing can work. Once the heart is dealt with, then the body must be presented to God as a living sacrifice. And you present it to the Spirit of God working in you. You yield your body to the Spirit. Yield your body to the Spirit. As you yield your body to the Spirit and present it, and during the time, say, what do you do while you're in this? You can do meditation, you can pray, you can worship, whatever. You're in the presence of God. You spend time in the presence of God and let the Spirit soak into you and soak into you and soak into you. The body actually is receiving something inside that nullifies sin nature in your body. And through time, that's the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, your body becomes holy when it contacts holiness. Holiness is transmitted by contacting with one who is holy. So when your body is subject to the presence of God, it is there. But the way Paul puts it is like a daily effect. That is, we present, we must enter the presence of God. It's the presence of God that transforms us. Think about it. Moses, he has almost nullified sickness and death in his physical body. How is it possible? He exposed himself to the glory of God, the presence of God. And so as you give your heart to the Lord, your spiritual eyes can be opened. As you present your body as a living sacrifice, bring your body to the place of God. So it's not so much of trying to keep the law, but just being in the Spirit and the presence of God. Something will happen to your physical body as you present yourself before God. And some of you will notice, if you spend time, even with God, in prayer, in worship, the things of the body just die off. And then your mind suddenly becomes not so affected, because suddenly your body is, quote-unquote, holified. That is where your body becomes a temple. That's when holiness makes you beautiful to the Lord. And beauty is not in the physical. Beauty is when the Lord says, you're not just keeping the law, you love the law. You're not just keeping righteousness, you love righteousness. It's from the inside coming out from you. It's the Spirit of the law growing within you. And then your mind becomes renewed. And as your mind becomes renewed, that is where your mind has the ability to not just... See, when you see with your heart, it goes through your mind's eye. When God touches your physical eyes to be able to see in a spiritual realm, it still goes through your mind. See, when our ministry pastor David was struck by lightning, his physical eyes are still his physical eyes, correct? So what changes do you think happened? All the changes are inside here. Some circuits got rearranged. Some nerve system got rearranged. Some electrical signal inside wired differently. It is not his eyes that get zapped. You don't zap your eyes. You zap your eyes, you become blind. And even scientists today are not exactly sure how we see physically. Because sometimes people could see with their fingertips. There are a few cases like that. They still cannot explain it. How the nerve system can see these signals that are coming through our eyes. And then there's this case of one person who got healed and he lost his eye. And he's wearing a glass eye. And I think he went to John Osteen's church, which was Joel Osteen's father, and he gave a testimony there. His testimony might still be on the internet. And sometimes he demonstrates. He closed his good eye, take out his glass eye, and there's no eye. And he could still see through the eye, which essentially has no eyes. It was just some nerve cells there. See, seeing even in the physical, still through some part of your inner working here. Which is where, when you start seeing your heart, it goes through your mind's eye. And when you start seeing in a natural, it's some adjustment that God has made in your physical dimension, where you presented your body sufficiently. And it reached a point where there is what I call, if I can use these words, a DNA change. And it affects you in a certain manner that affects your soul. And suddenly you're seeing with open vision. Once upon a time, we were all born with open vision. When we were all babies, we slowly lose our ability to see the spiritual realm because we become more and more naturalized. And the generation of Noah and before him had open vision. It is inbuilt into our Homo sapien DNA, human species. It just needs to be awakened and tweaked. And that can happen as we present our body and sin nature dies. As sin nature dies, God imparts a holy nature into our body. And as He imparts it more and more, some parts will begin to affect our mind's eye. And we suddenly see the dimension of the physical or the spiritual. We can see all the frequencies, natural frequencies and spiritual frequencies, with the same physical eyes that we use. And that is the possibility, and that is a promise that God gives to us. And then I have to point to Ephesians chapter 1, where even as you meditate on the word, your mind's eye is being lighted up in Ephesians chapter 1, called the dianoia. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, the eyes of your dianoia or understanding. Being enlightened, that you may know, and all the things that you will know. And the book of Hebrews, when it talk about Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, when it talk about God writing His laws in our heart and in our mind, in verse 10 and 11, He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their people, I shall be their God, they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother know the Lord, because all shall know me." And if you look carefully, the word mind is the word dianoia. The same Greek word as found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. The dianoia, the eyes of the dianoia. The dianoia has eyes. And Hebrews 10 is the same thing. It's the word mind is dianoia. Which is, by the way, not the normal word for mind. The normal word is nous. And especially they choose the word dianoia because it's going to affect our spiritual eyesight. See, there are different type of works. There are dead work, boastful works, and good works. And dead works are what produce sin. Dead works are things that are locked into our sin nature.
And I better put it all together. In the book of Hebrews, I give you all the scriptures, chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, he says here in verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" What are dead works? Dead works are those things that are hidden in your sin nature already, in your conscience, in your flesh. And then it says here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, which is why the secret of sinlessness and the secret of righteousness and holiness is not trying to keep the law. How can you try to keep the law when dead works is inside you wanting to come out? You can see the foolishness of it. It's in you. The deadness is there. The sin nature. But it needs the life of the blood to come into you. It says in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So verse 9 is talking about boastful works or works that come out from pride. Remember I said there are two types of reaction to sin, to law. One is to break it, one is to try to keep it. When you try to break it, these are the thing against your conscience. That is dead works. When you try to keep it, it end up in boastful works. Also destructive. Also wrong. When the soul tries to keep the law, wrong energy. And the energy is like self-destructive. It's just like something so twisted and yet holding on. But it's killing you, the twist. It's just like we're supposed to walk normally. But let's suppose you always make yourself walk like that. After some time, whether you got backache or not, you will have backache. Self-destructing. And the same way, trying to keep the law with the wrong energy. The only energy that can keep the law is the spirit of the law. No other thing can keep the law. And only the gift of righteousness can help you to do that, which starts with the life of Jesus. And so in chapter 2, it's called, for since everything has one phrase, dead works, I call this prideful works. Works of pride. I have kept the law. I am a Pharisee. You know, like the song says. Like there's a song actually that goes, "I am a Pharisee." Right? Somebody composed a song. Of course, who wants to sing that song? Except for drama or something. But you become a Pharisee. Boastful works. The Pharisee says, "I'm not like that publican." These are boastful works. But the works that he wants us to do are good works. Works that proceed from agathos. The word for good is agathos. There's another word for good called kalos. There are two Greek words for good. One is kalos, one is agathos. Both are powerful. Kalos actually means beautiful good. Agathos means good that is produced from agape. Agathos is related to agape once upon a time in the origin of the Greek formation. And so works of love become beautiful works. So the only way you can fulfill the gift of righteousness is through works of love. Because of the love of God and love for God, it flows through you. Then from the love, it becomes a higher goodness. Kalos, beautiful goodness. Where Jesus used to play on word, when he's talking about a fruit tree, "You shall judge a tree by the fruit." He says, if a bad tree, everything will be bad. So no point. But a good tree, how is a good tree good? The DNA. The DNA of a tree has to be good. Then it will produce good fruit, agathos fruit and kalos fruit, beautiful fruits. And so he says in verse 10, chapter 2, Ephesians, "We are his workmanship, created for good works." That's the key. We have to be created for good works. You cannot just do good works. You have to have the DNA for good works. Isn't that what he said? When I say I create something for good works or someone for good works, that means I have put the DNA for good works into them. And the good works come forth. So the question is, how to have DNA for good works?
present your body as a living sacrifice. Present your heart to God. And as God's love fills your heart, as God's presence fills your body, then it flows forth into righteousness and holiness. And that's how we can enter into righteousness. Now, here is where all the steps of the sermon I tie together. I've shown how that to have open vision, you need righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness. They are the key. Purity of heart and holiness. You got to pursue holiness to see God. And then I've taken another step. I've shown you how the righteousness and holiness come. Not by just trying to keep the law. But the righteousness and holiness comes by impartation. And by yielding to the life that He has imparted to you. And many ways to do it. One is to spend time with God. Another is spend time meditating on the Word. Because the Word fires the Word in you. And increases the life. The Word of God is life. Jesus said in John chapter 6 verse 63. My Word is life and spirit. So it increases inside us. The life of God increases until you are created for the good works. The creation process. We are His workmanship. That means He's building into us. Until out of us flows good works. Without even a struggle. You're doing the right things. You're doing the holy thing. You're doing the beautiful holy thing. You love holiness. And it just flows up. At that point, when it flows through you normally, you become like Moses walking, like Elijah walking, like Jesus walking in the perfection of God. And open vision just flows easily. It's almost like a side effect. And we close with Luke 24 where we started it. And we show you how these people were given the process. And you will find the process there. Number one, they were saturated in the Word. How long was the journey? Right? Now, these are like a typology. How many hours the journey was a type of how we should be spending our time. Between our eyes being restrained and the eyes being opened. These are the process that take place. In principle, number one, they were saturated in the Word, and it was the pure Word, not from a preacher who might give a lukewarm or half truths or impartial understanding or poor theology. This is the Word given by Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself taught about Himself in verse 27. From Moses to all the prophets, He expounded the Scriptures. So they had a saturation of the Word. That's the first thing that took place. Number two, in verse 29, they desired that the Lord stay with them. Their hearts were burning. They don't understand who this stranger is. They don't understand everything. But one thing they have known, they have tasted something good. This stranger has been with them for many hours. Something good about this stranger. And they want this stranger to stay. Whatever little they understand of who this stranger, definitely this stranger know God. Definitely this stranger must be a lover of God. Definitely this stranger is a teacher of God. That was enough. They want the stranger to stay. The stranger says, I'm going on. In verse 28. When they reached a village, Jesus indicated he went gone further. If they were polite and shy, say, yeah, go, God bless you, go. And then that's it. They would have missed their eyes being opened. But they were desirous. Even whatever little thing they grabbed. They were the hungry people. They were like what David says. They were like the heart panting for the water brooks. So if this stranger produced this tiny little bit of water, I mean, whatever, that was a lot. Say, we want more, stay with us, talk with us the whole night, come on, stay, tell us more. Whatever little they had, they would draw after that. And so in verse 29, it says, they constrained him. The word constrained means they actually persuaded him. They tell him, no, you must go. Jesus said, I must go, I must go. And then they say, no, cannot la, cannot la. The Singaporean version. Jesus said, I must go la, I must go la. And they say, no, no, no. So for a while, they to and fro, you know, stay with us, you know, so dark. And they go to persuade, persuasion. See how dark la, you know, sunset la, this la, you must stay la, cannot go la. Jesus said, I must go la, got work to do la. And so in the end, whatever, he was persuaded and said, okay la. And then when finally he said, okay, they brought out all the food and then Jesus took it, blessed it. And when they partake of it, see, it was when he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to them. What does that bread represent? We all know that breaking of bread represents communion. So they were saturation of the word. They were hungry for more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. So they allow their hunger to drive them. It's those who are hungry for God. They pursue, not satisfied with where they are. They want more of God. Then they will get more. The spiritual hunger must be there. John G. Lake wrote a whole book about it called Hunger for God. Oh, can drive him so far. And so, hunger for God. Number three, communion with God. The communion, prayer represents communion with God. As you commune with God, saturation in the Word, hunger for God, which great desire, communion with God, will lead you to open vision. You're on the right track if you got those things. And communion, we got involved many things. Spending time with God, praying in tongues, worship, fellowshipping with the right people, all those things, a whole lot of things, but all under the word communion with God. And as you pursue these things, you're in the right direction that one day God will open your eyes. And you will know and have the fulfillment of the scriptures. Not only that, not only just seeing God, side effect, holiness. You say, wow, holiness, side effect. Yes. You're not even talking about sin. You're talking about how to love God more and be beautiful to God. That one, you're way past it. When before you were struggling in sin, now, you know, you don't even got time to think about those things. You are just in the presence of God. And that's where God wants to bring us to, His promises. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to our lives. Thank you, Father God, that you have called us with a high calling. And we recognize, Father, that in our flesh, we can never fulfill the law. And even if we try, we become Pharisees. And if we don't try, we become the greatest of sinners. And we recognize, Lord, the gift of righteousness that you have imparted to us. And in the gift of righteousness was your life, your eternal love, and your light that we welcome into our lives, Father. So, Father, we welcome you in our heart. We welcome you, Jesus. And we continue to daily present our body as a living sacrifice, to allow our physical bodies to soak in the presence of God, yielding to the Spirit and the presence of God within us, and let you change our DNA. Let you recreate within our spirit, souls and body this new creature, a new creation that is angelic, that loves your righteousness, that is cherubic, that loves your presence. We thank you, Father. We are born into this new nature. And we ask that you establish this new nature within us, O God. Thank you, Father. We bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together. It's a song that we seldom sing for a long, long time. I'm a new creation. Hallelujah. I'm a new creation. I'm born again. All things are passed away. I've been made brand new.
have that song? New Grace? None of you know that song. Wow, our Christianity must be quite old. Anyway, praise God. I think we might have it. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. Old things are passed away. I've been born again. Yes, more than a conqueror. That's who I am. I'm a new creation. I've been born again. One more time. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. All things are passed away. I've been born again. More than a conqueror. That's who I am. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. Now the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord calls you to receive favor and grace and abundant life wherever you go. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless you. Amen.